We're going to continue our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6 and 7. Before we move on, we're looking at chapter 6 and 7 in the Acts of the Apostles. We began a couple weeks ago taking a look at Stephen's story and noticing a number of things about Stephen's life. And one of the things we observed as we finished the sixth chapter, and it was hurriedly last week, so I just want to stop for a second and make sure I review this with you properly so that you understand. This sixth chapter had a little nugget contained in there, in that it's the first chapter in the New Testament to mention two cities simultaneously. Verse 5, the city of Antioch, and verse 9, it mentions a group called the Alexandrians that came from the city of Alexandria. And I just wanted to take a moment, as we did last week, to show you and review this, the research material that was collected by... This is by Kurt Aland himself. Kurt Aland and Eberhard Nessel, and I must have done it so quickly last week, people didn't catch it. So I just want to slow down and let you see this. This material is by Kurt Aland. And what's so significant about this is, as we saw, when the Greek New Testament given by God to the apostles was taken to Antioch, as we see Antioch is a faithful place mentioned here in verse 5, where one of the seven was called, and then we learn in chapter 11, it's the first place where they were called Christians, as Barnabas and Paul brought the gospel there to Antioch. It was the first Gentile city to receive the gospels in written form. The Lord took that and delivered to us over the centuries what will be known as the Textus Receptus. This is a copy of the received text in Greek of the Bible that God gave to His church. Everyone talks about the Greek text. Well, this is it. But what it is it's a collection and a compendium of various papyrus fragments, uncials, cursives, and lectionaries that have been pieced together over time. It was all at once in the beginning, but then they got torn up and they were pieced back together into the received text, the Textus Receptus that God gave us. And it started in Antioch. And over the years, as archaeologists have dug, of course, they collect these various manuscripts. And there are 5,255 you see on the board there that have been collected. Now, I also told you that as the gospel went forth into various cities, that it arrived in a city called Alexandria in Egypt. And we looked at this last week quickly. And down there in Egypt, there were a number of philosophers that began to alter and change and modify the Greek text and begin to cut little words and phrases and verses out of it. And as the archaeologists have dug over the years, they have found Alexandrian manuscripts over here on this side in black. They found manuscripts with the Antioch imprint on them, in that as they put them together, it lines up with the Textus Receptus from Antioch. As they find these other aberrant texts from Alexandria, they do not agree with the texts from Antioch. They don't even agree with themselves. In the 1800s, a couple of men by the name of Westcott and Hort were the first ones, this is their New Testament in Greek by Westcott and Hort in the 1800s, decided to take the Alexandrian manuscripts and piece together a different Greek text. And they pieced together the Greek text known as the Westcott and Hort text. And from this point forward, it's been Katie bar the door. Because once this came out, people justified the writing of a new English Bible. Because the English Bible God gave us, the King James Authorized Version, comes from the Textus Receptus. Westcott and Hort said, since we have a new Greek text, why don't we get a new English one? And they wrote the Revised Version in English in 1881 based on this Greek text. Now, Kurt Aland, what's interesting is, once Westcott and Hort decided to rewrite Bibles, other scholars decided to rewrite them too. And there's no shortage of wicked men willing to do evil works and many inventions. And nowadays, almost all of your new Bibles are written from a Greek text called the Novum Testamentum Graecae by Kurt Aland and Eberhard Nessel. And this is just a comparison of the 25th and 26th editions of Nestle-Aalen text. They revise it every 3 years. It's revised every 3 years. Their Greek is revised, and then the English is revised accordingly. And all the new Bibles are basically come off the Nestle-Aalen text. Now, it's I believe it's the 27th edition now. This is a reading and understanding of the variations between the critical apparatuses of the 25th and 26th. Dr. Gipp here was just showing that they're constantly revising their works. The thing that was so interesting is this is Aalen's research. This is Kurt Aalen's research, the one that writes these new Bibles. Take a look here, folks. Take a look. Of the 5,255 manuscripts that exist on planet Earth, 5,217 line up with that from Antioch, and only 38 line up with those from Alexandria. In the papyrus fragments, only 6 were from Alexandria. The rest, 75, from Antioch. Of the uncials, 258 from Antioch, only 9 from Alexandria. Of the cursives, of the 2,764 cursives, 2,741 are from Antioch, only 23 from Alexandria. And of the lectionaries, of the 2,143 lectionaries that have been dug up by archaeologists, 2,143 are from Antioch, 0 are from Alexandria. Of the existing manuscripts that God has left his fingerprints in the earth, 99.3% come from Antioch. 0.7% come from Alexandria. And only the King James Bible is faithful to follow the Antioch text and come from that. All of your new Bibles come from over here, from the Alexandrian text, which even Aland himself, who writes these perversions, knows the data and ignores it and chooses the minority witness as they write the modern perversions in Greek and then retranslate them into English. That's why new Bibles come out every few years, because they change the Greek every 3 years, they change the English every 3 years. They're ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And these men know what they're doing. This is his research. This is his data, not mine. I just wanted to make you understand that. Well, Mike's got his. It's not Mike's data. This is Dr. Aalen's own data. He knows that there is not one single lectionary to support his Alexandrian text. Yet he rewrites his Greek texts and rewrites the English Bibles anyways. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord in the land today because of evil seducers who wax worse and worse. I wanted to make sure you understood that. That's his data, not mine. Now we'll move on to the seventh chapter. Stunning, isn't it? Absolutely stunning. Interesting. You've been taught that in other churches, have you? Do you hear that on Christian radio? Isn't that curious? It's like the difference between creation and evolution. The whole world is fed the lie of evolution, and those of us that look into us know all the facts support creation, don't we? And in the churches, they work the same thing. They're all fed the lie of the Greek texts. And the truth is, all the support supports the Antioch text and supports the King James Bible. And they don't tell anyone. Isn't that curious? The devil works the same tactics in the church that he works in the world. He just counts on the gullibility of the sheep and shepherds that are asleep. All right, let's go back to where we are in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now, coming to the seventh chapter, looking at Stephen's story. Beginning in the sixth chapter, we saw Stephen the servant as he was called to serve and to wait on tables. In the sixth chapter, then we saw Stephen the witness as he went out and preached the gospel. And people disputed with him, but Stephen was full of faith. And people tried to dispute, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake, because he spake the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. We saw Stephen the witness. Today, we come to the seventh chapter. And the seventh chapter is probably one of the longest, if not, it's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And it's a long chapter, and we're going to see in the first 50 verses, we're going to see Stephen now preach to the Sanhedrin. Backing up to where we were in the sixth chapter, it says, verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, that Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, and then said the high priest, are these things so? Are you really preaching against the nation Israel? Are you really speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and against the law? Is that what you are doing? Verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. And then he's going to begin a sermon, and it's going to be a long sermon that's going to take up the majority of this chapter. In verses 1 through 50, we are going to see Stephen as a scriptorian. This is a word I invented, a scriptorian. He's, if you will, Stephen is being an historian, but he's using scripture for his history. You see, the Bible is an excellent history book. Now, it's not primarily a history book. It is primarily a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written about Jesus Christ. This book is written to give glory to God's Son, God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Hear ye him. But in the course of writing about God's Son, God is focusing on the work of his Son from creation all the way through to the day when he, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sets up his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwelleth. And so it has excellent history. As a matter of fact, I was at Barnes & Noble, and I found a book here at Barnes & Noble called The Bible as History. The Bible is history. So I thought, this is curious. I'd like to take a look at this. Written New York Times Book Review. There's an atmosphere of excitement about this book, which is contagious. It does not contain a single boring page. The canvas covered in this book about the Bible as a source of history, whose reliability has repeatedly attested to by archaeological investigation, is simply monumental. Time magazine says, this book is a lively blend of drama and reporting that reads like a detective story grafted onto a history book. The man that wrote this book is a man by the name of Werner Keller. He's a German man. He lived in the middle of the 20th century. He said, I was a journalist, and for many years I was exclusively concerned with the results of modern science and research. And one day in 1950, of course, doing my routine work, I came across the reports of French archaeologists professors Perrault and Schaeffer on their excavations at Mari and Ugarit in the Mideast. And the cuneiform tablets that were discovered near the Euphrates found to contain Bible names, biblical names, names of patriarchs, which had for a long time been regarded as merely pious tales and myths, were unexpectedly now transferred into the realm of history. And this desire and sensation awakened in me to come to closer grips with biblical archaeology. So I therefore, he says, ransacked. I went through German and foreign literature for a comprehensive and intelligible summary of the results of previous research around the world, and I collected all the hitherto scientifically established results of investigations which were found to be in the learned works of the Bible archaeologists. For a century now, he's writing in 1955. He says, for a century now, American, English, French, and German scholars have been digging in the Middle East, in Mesopotamia, in Palestine, in Egypt. Palestine, he means Israel. All the great nations have founded institutes and schools specifically for this type of research. The Palestinian Exploration Fund started in 1869. The German-Palestine Association in 1877. This is all before Israel became a nation in 1948, but they began this work 100 years earlier. The Dominican Bible School in 1892 began doing research there. The German Oriental Society, Oriental means East, Occidental means West. So they're doing research in the East, the Mideast area. It was founded in 1898. In 1900, the American Schools of Oriental Research, and in 1901, the German Protestant Institute of Archaeology. For 100 years, these people have been digging and finding archaeological finds. He says, one man was writing about this curiously, and he was saying, these discoveries have been mostly confined to a small circle of experts. People would write these things and they would put them in professional journals, and they never made their way to the newspapers. They would go into professional journals and that's where they were read. Only 50 years ago, this would be about 1905, a professor from Berlin, Friedrich Delitzsch, was asking, why is there all this effort in these distant, barren, and dangerous lands? Why all this costly rummaging among the rubble of past ages when we know there is neither gold nor silver to be found over there? Why this mad competition among all these different countries to get control of these dreary-looking mounds for the sole purpose of digging them up? But by the way, isn't that an interesting question? Why so much interest over there in the Middle East? Why? Because God chose the land for his son. That's his son's piece of property. It's not the Jews. It's his son's. The Jews get to live there because he's going to live there. We get confused sometimes into Jews' land. It's God's son's land. And it was God picked that piece of real estate. He said, on planet Earth, this is where you're going to live, kid. This is what I've chosen for you. You're going to live there. You're going to walk there. You're going to do your work there. You're going to redeem people there. You're going to save people there. And you're going to rule there one day. And the devil knows it. And people may be ignorant of it, but there's a battle going on in the heavenlies that's raging over that piece of property. And this professor, I don't understand all this. No book in the whole history of mankind has had such a revolutionary influence, the Bible, has so decisively affected the development of the Western world, or had such a worldwide effect has the book of books, the Bible. Today, it has been translated into 1,120 languages and 1,660 dialects. And after 2,000 years, it gives no sign of having exhausted its triumphal progress. The author writes, in gathering together and working over the material for this book, which I in no way claim to be complete, there's still more to be found, it seemed to me that the time has come to share with those, both who read their Bibles and those who do not read their Bibles, with churchmen and agnostics alike, the exciting discoveries which have resulted from a careful examination of the combined results of scientific investigation along many different lines. This man, by the way, is not a born-again Christian. This man is a lost German writing this. He says, in view of the overwhelming mass of authentic and well-attested evidence now available, as I thought, of all the skeptical criticism which has gone on from the 18th century onwards, which supposedly would demolish the Bible altogether, there keeps hammering on my brain one sentence over and over. The Bible is right, after all. The Bible is right, after all. The Bible is right, after all. The Bible contains the best history you'll ever read. History is written by men, and it's men's chronicles of the events of mankind through the eyes of man. There are many history books out there. I have numbers of them in my home. I was showing my son a 5-volume history I have, a basic history of the United States, written by Clarence B. Carson. It's a good history of the United States. You probably saw Will and Ariel Durant's History of Civilization, 12-volume set. How about The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon, a 6-volume set. I have that at home. Written through the eyes of men. The Bible, Scripture, records the events of mankind through the eyes of God. It's not only accurate history, it's accurate prophecy. It's accurate personally to you and me. And Stephen is given one chance to stand before this council, and he's going to speak Scripture to these people. He's going to be a scriptorian. He's going to review the history of the nation Israel through the lens of Scripture to speak to the hearts of these men. That's what's happening in this 7th chapter here. Stephen is preaching to the council of Jews using something they ought to be familiar with, the very book that they claim to teach. That's what we're reading. So I just wanted to lay that foundation as we go through. This chapter, I could in no way do in 1 week. So expect this to be at least 2, maybe 3 weeks going through it. As I take you through it, I'm going to stop and park at certain nuggets and point them out to you. And then as we finish up, I'm going to tie it together and give you the big picture as to what's happening. Let me give you a little preview. The preview of what Stephen is going to do to these people, and keep your eyes open for this as you read through it, is Stephen is going to show them that they miss God's work the first time, that they tend to miss what God wants to do the first time, that it seems to be the second time they get it, that something about number one seems to fall down in man's sight, and it's the second that's upheld. Now, of course, we understand it from a Trinitarian standpoint. It's the number one man, God, that sent forth the one we missed, his son, the number two in the Trinity, that actually died for us on the cross. It's the first birth that keeps us confused, and the second birth that gives us life. And Stephen is trying to point them to the second birth and the coming of God's Son. And that's what he's doing through this chapter. So let us read through, and as we get to various places, we'll park, we'll share some nuggets of information, some gold and silver and precious stone, and we'll tie it together over the next few weeks. Stephen says, verse 2, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And that's a good thing for us to do when the Word of God is preached. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Haran is Haran in the Old Testament. You'll see it beginning with an H. Here he puts the CH before it. I think it's one of the precious things that the Lord is doing in our English Bible. This is only in English, folks. And that it's God kind of picking, getting us used to the CH of Christ. And he's kind of, you'll see him alter a number of things here. And he says, before he was in Haran. And the point he's making is, verse 3, "He said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees would talk about the call of Abraham. But the call of Abraham they talked about was the one he received in Haran. That was the second call. And what Stephen is pointing out to them right here is, don't you remember? God spoke to him before Haran. Abraham missed the first call. He didn't get it till the second time. That's what's being evident here. If you know your Bible, you go back and you read through Genesis yourself, and you'll see when he spoke to him in Haran, that was the second time. That's what he's showing him. Verse 2. "The God of glory appeared unto our fathers when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." That was the first call which Abraham missed. The second call he got in Haran. Okay? "And said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when he got that call, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." In other words, Abraham obeyed the second time. He didn't obey the first time. He's setting up a pattern that he's going to be drumming into the heads of these Sadducees and Pharisees and this council. Because God, right here in this chapter, the seventh chapter, is going for the second time to offer his son to this nation. And if they get it, folks, we wouldn't have been here. But he's making an honest second offer to this nation. And that's what Stephen is doing right now before this council. Verse 5, "And he, God, gave him, Abraham, none inheritance in it, in the land. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet, he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." In other words, Abraham did not get the land the first time he was in it. You know when he'll get it? The second time he's in it. When will that be? When he's resurrected and the Lord Jesus Christ sets up the millennial kingdom. There are subtle points, sublime points that he's making to these people that are just beneath the surface. So you see, these things are spiritually discerned. There's a physical, literal aspect, and there's a spiritual aspect. And Stephen's trying to speak to them literally, historically, scripturally, and yet spiritually too. They're going to miss it most of the way, and then at the end they're going to get it and get mad. Verse 6, "And God spake on this wise," speaking to him, "that his seed," Abraham's seed, "should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now, do you remember when God told this to Abraham in Genesis 15? This is when they made the covenant. And God put Abram into a deep sleep. And he told him while he was asleep that you're going to find your seed sojourning in a strange land of Egypt. And they'll be there in bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. In other words, the second time they will get to come and serve me. They go from Chaldea to Haran to Canaan, and it will be the second time when they will give the service. He's setting this up. It's the God of second chances. God is giving a second chance to this council. Turn, repent, turn to Jesus, turn to the Messiah, the one you just slew 50 days ago. Turn to him. Verse 8, and he gave him, that's Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the 17th chapter of Genesis. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, I just want to stop here for a minute and highlight something. I was reading through Dr. Gipp's book on Acts, and he has a practical and theological study of the book of Acts, and this is a long chapter, and he just picked a few things out that struck him. And notice in your eighth verse, very carefully, and look at the word Abraham in your eighth verse. And if you have a proper authorized version of the Bible, a King James version that hasn't been altered by the editor, Abraham will be in italics. Yes, sir. It's an italicized word there. And Dr. Gipp observed that too. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Abraham. You will notice in your Bible, I'm reading from Dr. Gipp's book on page 106. You'll notice in your Bible that the word Abraham is in italics in this verse. This verse 8 is a beautiful case study in the typical hypocrisy of the critics of the King James Bible. The critics of the King James Bible complain loudly, the italics were added by the translators and should be removed from the text. But you'll always find that they never practice what they preach. To illustrate this hypocrisy, you simply need to look at the three stooges of Bible translation, the New American Standard, the New King James, and the New International Version. Because if you look at all three of those, and I was checking them in my home just last night, all three of them have the word Abraham in the text there. Now, that's very curious, because supposedly these high scholars that translate these new Bibles are taking them from the faithful Greek original. Well, I happen to have a copy of the Textus Receptus from Antioch in Greek, and I also have a copy of the Westcott Horde altered Greek Testament. Let's see if Abraham's in either one of those. They complain loudly it doesn't belong in the verse. Funny, it's in their NIV, it's in their New American Standard, it's in their New Revised Standard. Let's see if it's in here. Here's verse 8, Acts chapter 7, Textus Receptus in Greek. The word Abraham's not in the verse. There are 35 Greek words in this verse, and the word Abraham's not in there. Well, gee, if they put it in their English translations, which they don't use in Textus Receptus, they use these Alexandrian texts, it must be in the Alexandrian text. Here's the Alexandrian text. Acts chapter 7, here's verse 8. The word Abraham's not in here. How did it find its way into their English Bibles? Because they're hypocrites. Yeah. Because they criticized the King James translators who were inspired of God to put that word Abraham in the text. And they say, if only we had translated, we would be more sincere. We wouldn't do like our fathers did. We would do it better. Well, how did it get in their English Bibles? It's not in their Greek. One thing I did notice about their Greek Bible, it has two Greek words missing that were in the Textus Receptus. Because one of their techniques is to whittle words out of God's Bible. And so there's 33 words in this one, and there are 35 words in the verse here. Yes, they're constantly whittling words away, but they're hypocrites. How did the word Abraham find itself into the eighth verse? I'll tell you why. First off, God put it there in the 1600s. Because what you have is advanced revelation from God. The authorized English version of the Bible is better than the Hebrew and Greek. Because God himself united those half Bibles and gave you one Bible. You ought to thank him for it, and you ought to believe it. And it faithfully works and effectually works in them that believe. And if you don't believe this is the Word of God, it's not working in your life. And I know Christians whose lives are pretty sorry. It's because they haven't been able to figure out which book is God's. It effectually works in Christians that believe that God was faithful to give them a word. But these hypocrites here condemn the Word of God on one hand and practice sorcery on the other hand with the books that they use. I thought that was an interesting find. Don't you let anybody tell you that one word is wrong in your Bible. You let the Bible tell you what's right with your Bible. Read Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Any man that tells you there's a problem in your Bible, you just open your eyes to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. You read it and then give it to him. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Any man in any tongue speaking to you against your Bible, you show him this verse right here. Proverbs 30, verse 5. There it is. Every word of God is pure. You have the pure, sincere milk of the word that is given to you by God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. When somebody tells you there's a mistake in your King James Bible, the Bible just told you there isn't. You're going to have to decide whether you're going to believe what's written right there in that fifth verse, or you're going to believe that voice talking to you. And beloved, you better try the spirits. Because there are many spirits gone out, and not all of them come from God. God just wrote right here, every word is pure. Are you going to believe what he wrote or what some man tells you? That ought to end it for you, Christian. This is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, right there. Well, you know, you can't... Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Who are you going to believe? Some scholar with a Greek title after his name or a Hebrew title? Or what that verse said right there. I want to know to Westcott and Hort, where did they get the authority to rewrite the Word of God? Which verse did God call these men with to rewrite his Word? Was it that verse we're looking at right there? Were they reading the Bible and they said, you know what? These words need to be rewritten. It didn't say 99% of the words are pure. It said every word is pure. These men were not called of God to do the work they're doing. No man has been called of God to rewrite his Bible. Because he just said every word is pure. Go back to Proverbs chapter 10. The reason he gave us the Word of God and why Stephen is dealing with these people with the Word of God and why I'm teaching you the Word of God and showing you the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 10. Is because God knows that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, which happens to be pure, that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, and your soul needs that as its soul food. Your body lives on regular food, your soul lives on Bible, and here's what it says, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. God is not going to allow your soul to have malnutrition and to famish and to have missing ingredients. It was God's work to see to it that your soul is well fed with every word and every word is pure and you can bank on it. And you can stand on it and you can rejoice in it and you can preach it and you can be like Stephen. And we'll go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac, verse 8, and circumcised him the eighth day. He believed what God said, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Amen. You want to be righteous with God? You must believe what God has said. Number one, believe what he said about his son, and number two, believe what he says about his book. Why is it Christians cannot believe God's book? I do not understand this. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy. Maybe there's my answer right there. Just like the Jews were envious, maybe some Christians are envious. They moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. and he delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Amen. And Joseph is, in the Old Testament, probably the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own brethren, if you will, the nation Israel, this is why Stephen is preaching this to them, just like the nation sold Joseph down the river, you Jews, you council, have sold Jesus down the river, and you delivered him into the Pharaoh, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, the Romans, that put him on a cross. It's the same thing. And he's saying, but God was with him. God was with him. Verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And here he's going to spell it out. And the second time, at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. The theme throughout this chapter is going to be the awakening of the heart the second time. The awakening of the spirit the second time. I don't know about you in your life, but often it's the second time I get it right. The first time I get it wrong. The first time I tend to follow my own instincts. The first time I follow my natural man. The first time I go according to my own wits. And then when I be still and small and think about the Lord, and the Lord's Spirit can penetrate the second time, not the first verily, but the second verily, not initially like Jonah on the boat, but when I'm in the whale and I'm down there in the belly of the fish in the sea with the seaweed about my head, then I get it the second time. That's just something about our nature. And Stephen's pointing this out. The second time. The second time. The second time. The new birth. The second time. Joseph was made known the second time to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. That was verse 13. And then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 75 souls. Now I'm going to have to stop here because this is considered to be a problem text. And I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible and with the various texts. But if you were to be reading through your Old Testament, turn to Genesis 46. The critics of the Bible are always looking for mistakes in the Bible. They're hoping that every word of God is not pure. The lost man doesn't want this book to be the word of God. Because if this book is the word of God, he's got to face off with his Creator one day. And he's going to have to account for his behavior and his sin. And so he wants to believe there is no God. And if this book is wrong, then maybe there is no God. Maybe there is a Big Bang. Maybe there is evolution. So the critic of the Bible is always looking for ways to pick apart the Bible. And sometimes they use verses just like this right here, Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. I had to call him twice. And he said, here am I. I didn't hear you the first time. I got you the second. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And so now Jacob understands it's okay to go down into Egypt. And Jacob goes down. As you read through this chapter, verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, and you're going to read a whole bunch of names. It's going to chronicle a number of names as you go through this passage here from verse 8 all the way through to verse 25. And it says in verse 26, and all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, besides came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Now a score is 20. And 3 times 20 is 60. And 60 plus 6 is 66. And it says all, here it is again, look at the verse. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt were, end of verse, 66. 66. Then in the next verse, and the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. That would be Ephraim and Manasseh. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now, you might want to say, it contradicts itself within one verse. But the truth of the matter is, the first verse talks about the house of Jacob, not including Joseph, not including Ephraim, not including Manasseh. And so when you take what you have in verse 26, that's 66, and you add Jacob plus Joseph plus Ephraim plus Manasseh, you get a total of 70, and there you are in that verse 27, and those are all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now the critic says, I got you. Because your Old Testament in Hebrew has the word 70 there, 70, and your New Testament in Greek has the words 75, back to where you were in Acts chapter 7, verse 14. You might want to keep your finger in Genesis, because I'm going to take you back and forth, and I'm going to show you this conundrum and point out how it's solved in the Bible very easily. If you're willing to study and show thyself approved unto God, the answer's there. And if you want to read over it casually, you're going to stumble upon it and fall and be broken. But it takes study to figure out what happened here. And I did the study. I wrote all the names down on a piece of paper and studied it out, and I'll give you the answer. But let me show you. Upon first glance, it looks like we have a problem here, doesn't it? Because it says 70 here in Genesis chapter 46, and it says 75 over here in Acts chapter 7, 70. And it says, I got a problem on my hands. Maybe the Bible does have errors. Well, actually, the Bible does not have errors, because this quote-unquote problem texts, all it takes is somebody to take the time like I did, get a piece of paper, do it yourself, go back into Genesis chapter 46, and write down all the names on a piece of paper, which is what I did. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And what I have here is a list of Genesis 46 containing 76 people on this particular list. 76 people are on this list. Now, on this list, there are also some people who had died. There are people that had died. Now, go back to where we're in Acts chapter 7, and I'll show you what happened. And you have to read the verses carefully. The verse in Hebrew, which has been brought across for us into English in our perfect King James Bible, says that all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. All the souls which finally arrived in the land of Egypt were 70. That's how many arrived. Go to Acts chapter 7. Then sent Joseph and called his father to him. Called his father, Jacob, to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. The call that went out from Egypt into the Holy Land was a call. I told you there are 76 names on this list. Go home and do it yourself. There are 76 names on this list, listed in Genesis 46. One of the names on this list is Joseph. And when the call went out, Joseph wasn't part of the call, leaving 75 names on this list that were called to gather together in the land with him. And there were also deceased people on the list. All that ended up congregating and arriving in Egypt together were Jacob and Joseph and the folks that arrived that had not deceased, and it turns out to be 70. You can do it yourself. It works out perfectly. There is no contradiction. You just have to read what's written. That was the call, went to 75 people. All that arrived were 70. Very simple. Very simple. Goodbye, critic. Let's get back to the text. The Bible has no errors. Just like the historian said, the Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. One sentence kept hammering on my brain. The Bible is right after all. You know what? The Bible is right after all. Isn't that good? Isn't that nice to know, Christian? Isn't it nice to know you can have a direct relationship with God through that book? You don't need Mike Caesar. By the way, I don't want you to need Mike Caesar. I want you to have your own relationship with God through that book and Jesus Christ. That's what you need. I'm only here to facilitate your understanding of the book. You go home and read it. on your own and then have God talk to you. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You can trust this book. Joe, we're running out of time, Joe? We'll have to wind it up because the next nugget I have is going to take more time to teach. So we'll wind it up here tonight, having put to rest a quote-unquote problem text, which is not a problem after all. It's going to be a problem for the critic. Because when the critic stands before God one day and says, you know, I found that mistake in your Bible, and God shows him there's no mistakes in that Bible, the critic's going to have his mouth stopped. And every mouth will be stopped and become guilty before God. Because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. And it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And what Stephen is going to do here through this chapter is he's going to preach Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin and hope they get it the second time. How about you? How about you? Is this the second time for you? This is a good time to get it. This is a good time to receive Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you so much that the Bible is right and every word of God is pure, and that book testifies of your beloved only begotten Son. Father, our prayer right now is that any and all would come unto Jesus during this invitation. If you have never, ever given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and opened the door of your heart to the knocking as Jesus knocks at the door of your heart and says, allow me in to come in and sup and dine with you and to cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness. Right now is the time to do it. Right at this moment is the time to receive Jesus Christ. It's done by faith. And it's done through a simple prayer. There's no work that you have to do other than to, by faith, move in your heart and turn to God and ask Jesus to come and be your Savior. I did it in 1993 by a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I now understand and believe you are the Savior, the only Savior. And I am a sinner. And please save me from my sin. Come into my heart and be my Savior today. It's a prayer that simple. If you've never done it, how about right now? If you've never done it and you'd like me to pray for you, you're afraid to do it, by a show of your hand, say, Pastor, pray for me. Amen. Now, if you have invited the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, how about today believing in His Word, believing in the Bible He's given you, believing that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His faithfulness, has seen to it that you would have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, every word being pure, that He would not suffer your soul to famish? Have you had doubts about this Bible? Will you, Pastor, pray for me? I'm not sure I can believe this. I've heard a babble of voices telling me there are mistakes in the Bible, that I can't trust the English Bible, all those italicized words. Have we tried to show you today to put these to rest? This is what God wants in there. God wouldn't write a verse 8 without the name Abraham in here, there being the father of the patriarchs. God saw to it that every word is pure for your faith. Are you wrestling with that issue? Show me your hand. I'll pray for you. Then how about rejoicing? Why don't we take time right now as I finish this prayer and we'll sing a song rejoicing, how firm a foundation in rejoicing in what God has given us. Father, we thank you for the precious work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in shedding His precious blood and giving us the precious and pure water of the Word of God so that we may feast at the table that you've set for us as Jesus dines and sups with us. We rejoice, Lord, in worshiping you in spirit and truth in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What number is that song?